is that you become used to the gospel. We become used to the gospel of God's grace. And because we're used to the gospel, we lose a sense of how mysterious it actually is. The gospel is so plain that even a child can understand it. My 3-year-old understands it. And yet when you begin to see how it plays out in a passage like the one that we're considering this afternoon, there's a real element of mystery there. As we go further into this book of Jonah, it becomes more and more intriguing. And one of the things that becomes clear from this book, I think, is that God is not predictable. And here also, in this chapter, what a remarkable message to these people and what an overwhelming response. What if that happened here? What if your pastor went through downtown Chilliwack and started to call out a message of repentance like this? You might be embarrassed to be seen with him. It doesn't really follow our script, does it? That's why we need to examine the effect of Jonah's message on the people of Nineveh and understand that that in itself is a message to us. And that's also how I want to summarize the gospel this afternoon, is that the effect of Jonah's message to the Ninevites is a message to us. The message then being, sinners, repent, God may relent. Now, one of the things we've noticed by now is that Jonah is really not an ordinary prophet, right? A prophet is someone who's supposed to be in tune with the will of God. Like it says in Amos 3, verse 7, the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. So you think of a prophet as a man, a person who is close to God and who is in tune with his will and who's just waiting for the next word to pass on to the people. Well, we've seen that that's certainly not Jonah. Jonah's not in tune with the will of God at all. It's not even clear whether he ever fully repented or not. After all, part of repentance is making amends for what you've done in the past to the best of your ability, right? Well, you look at the previous chapter, chapter 3, and you look at the prayer that he prayed. Where in there does Jonah ever formally repent of what he's done? And where does he ever promise to go to Nineveh when he comes back? He doesn't say that he regrets running away. He doesn't say that he's willing to go. Nothing of the sort. So God has to tell him again to go to Nineveh. And okay, he goes. He's obedient this time. But he does it with a bad attitude. But he is, in any case, obedient, and that's an improvement, right? But he was clearly unhappy. He had to go and preach to these people. And that's after he had been shown such great mercy himself. Isn't that hypocritical? God had saved him from certain death by drowning. And the man had experienced so much grace, and now God is showing him even more grace by putting him back to work again. So it's a demonstration of God's grace from top to bottom, and it's a grace that Jonah has not learned anything from at all, because it's obvious from the rest of the book that he still doesn't care about the subjects of his prophecy, about the people of that city. So if they're going to repent, it won't be because he was such an eloquent speaker or had such great persuasive skills. The sermon that Jonah preaches is the shortest sermon ever. It's short in English, it's even shorter in Hebrew. 5 words. It says, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now think about that for a moment. Boys and girls, you two. What city in the Old Testament, what famous city was overthrown? Sodom, right? Sodom and Gomorrah. Together, they were completely annihilated. And now we see that same vocabulary coming back in this warning, and that's a clue. It's a clue of the kind of sin that Nineveh was guilty of. And that sin made God very angry. And it serves to remind us how serious God takes it when we sin. Do we ever consider that, that sin makes God angry enough to kill? That should scare us. We're all sinners too, you and I together. Do we ever stop to think about how much our sins offend God? Do we really give that thought? Do we see how badly we need a Savior? Do we see how badly we need the Lord Jesus Christ to atone for our sins? Or do we think, well, what I did was bad, but that wasn't really me? Or is sin maybe one of those words that doesn't actually mean anything to us anymore? Do we see it as something peculiar, this vocabulary of sin? Do we see it as something peculiar to our Canadian Reformed subculture maybe? You know, some people like to go mountain biking, some people like to be vegetarian, and some people like to talk about sin. It's just something that we do. It doesn't really mean anything, it's just one of those things, you know? Just depends on what group you happen to be in. Well, to past generations, the idea that sin is evil, that concept exerted a much stronger pull on their hearts than it does for us today, I think. To them, the word sin actually had meaning. It meant something. But to us, when was the last time that you heard the word sin being used in a conversation? Think carefully. If any sin exists to us, it's not the sin of the Bible. There's only one sin in our time that is really considered a bad thing, and that's the sin of low self-esteem. Low self-esteem is considered to be really a bad thing, and the purpose of the Bible eventually becomes, and of the gospel even becomes, to help you get over that low self-esteem, to tell you you're not that bad of a person after all. Well, maybe this is why some of us are not happy in our personal faith life. We have no concept of sin. And because we have no concept of sin anymore, we don't feel the need for a Savior. And once you stop focusing on Christ, you've lost the whole point of Christianity. So no wonder then that our faith feels empty. The message that Jonah preaches has profound effects on his hearers, prompts them to immediate repentance. If you look at verse 5, it says that the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And if you're wondering what sackcloth is, it's a little bit like what it sounds like. It is this coarse, very uncomfortable material. Sackcloth is the opposite of silk. From the greatest to the least, everyone listened to Jonah. Unlike Jonah himself, who didn't listen at all when the word of the Lord came to him the first time, these people did not even wait 40 days for repenting. They didn't even wait until his message had arrived at the king. You know, it says here, a visit took 3 days, and in those days, that was a way of saying that this was a bigger city. What the convention was, certain cities required a three-day visit, okay? And what that means is the first day, if you were an ambassador, you would come to the city the first day. You would arrange for meetings, you would set up times. Then the next day, the second day, you would meet with the king, with royalty, with officers, with whoever you needed to meet with. And you would present your request. And the third day, they would get back to you, they would give you your answer, and they would send you off. So by saying that a visit required 3 days, it's telling us this is an important city. This is a three-day city, so to speak. So Jonah comes to this city, and the people began to repent before he'd even finished his visit. And their repentance was genuine. They didn't just talk about it. They did it. They even fasted so that they weren't greedy anymore. And they turned from evil and violence. I mean, wow. And it's really remarkable, especially, and here's where the mysterious part comes in, because Jonah himself didn't actually call them to repentance. Did he? He simply told them they had 40 days left, and after that, God's going to put an end to you. He was making a public announcement more than anything else. And if you compare verses 2 and 4, this is actually what the Lord told him to say. right? Go out to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against it. Call out against it, the message that I tell you, verse 4. He called out, and then you get the message. So he's saying exactly what God told him to say, and not a syllable more. If he did explain more than that, there's no record of it at all. So as far as the passage is concerned, Jonah presented the word, the exact words that God gave him, and not a word more than that. He didn't want to give them any extra advantages, and they still repented. Well, who else ever has had that kind of success? I mean, as a pastor, I feel jealous about this, to be honest. I think here sometimes we can spend months, years even on our knees before God asking him for very specific requests, and they don't seem to get answered. You know, you can pray from the bottom of your heart. You can pour out your heart before God, and somehow you're still not getting an answer. And here we have a prophet with a bad attitude who preaches a sermon that's 5 words long, and a whole city repents. You know, there's stories of missionaries to the Polynesian Islands who labored for years, 20 years, I read at one point, without a single convert. Or how about the medical missionary, Dr. William Leslie, who served in the Congo for 20 years, and he thought he had minimal impact as well, and he went home discouraged. And it's so different from Jonah's results. I mean, it almost seems unfair that the one man who didn't want his preaching to have any kind of impact had results that would have made Billy Graham jealous. Not to say anything about the results of Billy Graham's preaching in general, but in terms of the scale, amazing. And you know, some people become suspicious when they read that. And they go, is this for real? First, we have the story about the fish, and now this. Is this for real? Is it realistic? Well, it is if you look at the historical circumstances. Remember earlier we were theorizing all of these things probably happened based on the reference to 2 Kings, or 2 Kings 14. Remember that he preached in the time of Jeroboam. And if you match that up to the lists of Assyrian kings, these things happened probably in the middle of the 8th century, and the ruler of Nineveh at that time was probably Ashur-dan III. And he came into power at a very difficult time. He had outside forces that were slowly invading his country, stealing land. He had terrible omens. There was a total solar eclipse on June 15th in 763, which terrified those people because they were really superstitious. You know, solar eclipse, well, the gods are angry. You get that. Then there were a couple of earthquakes. There was a famine. And people were rioting. They were spooked. They were scared. They had no hope. And then they were, you know, they were ready to repent. And then along comes Jonah, and he starts to preach, and it was like a spark in a powder keg. And the king, wanting to, you know, stay on top of this situation, he doesn't want his people to do one thing while he's doing something different, right? So he leads them in repentance. As soon as he hears about it, he gets off his throne, lays his robe behind, and joins them and takes control of the situation. So their repentance was comprehensive. Even the people, even the animals were in sackcloth, it says. The animals were fasting. Here, look at this, verse 7. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And you think, seriously, why the animals? Well, the idea of starving yourself like this and making yourself uncomfortable, you can imagine all the animals would have been calling out, so there's a lot of noise. And the people are all miserable, and the idea is that it lends weight to your prayers. The theory behind it was you pray to the gods and make yourself this uncomfortable, you pray to the gods, and they feel sorry for you because look at you. So maybe they'll listen. But not only that, they were also turning away from their sins in the long term. See, let everyone turn away from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Now, when he says violence, what did that look like? Well, if you want to, you can turn with me to Nahum chapter 3 for a minute, and I'll show you what that looked like. Nahum. It's two books further down after Jonah. And you go to chapter 3. And this is a prophecy to Nineveh a little bit later. It says, the first three verses, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot. Horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms." So what you have here is a city of political intrigue, a very cosmopolitan city, a very sophisticated city, a very deadly city, and one where justice certainly is the one thing that nobody takes part of. And so let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. This is what we're talking about. These are not small sins. There's echoes here of Sodom again. And this whole lifestyle, these people, they turned their back on it. They repented overnight. Incredible. And what makes it even more incredible is that in verse 9, it says, or verse 8, it says, "Let them call out mightily to God." You notice that. It doesn't say, "Let them call out mightily to the Lord," but to God. These people are syncretists. Syncretists are people who blend religions. Whatever God they find, they add it to their collection. And so they don't even know this God by his covenant name. All they know is that this is the God that this man Jonah has been preaching. And they know the message he preached was real. They know they're in trouble. They know that he's serious. But their knowledge of God is severely lacking. And yet they repented. Jonah didn't even need to preach before the king and his court. The king heard the message from someone else indirectly, and he still repented. And that tells us something about the power of the word, doesn't it? God can call anyone to repentance. Maybe not even through your direct witness. Maybe it ends up being a friend of a friend. God can call people to repentance in many remarkable ways. But you do need to listen to the call. And God's people didn't. And barely 50 years later, they were conquered by the Assyrians. And they were taken into exile. And the Assyrian Empire lasted for another 150 years. That's the difference between people who repent and people who don't. So what about our own life? Let's think about this for a minute. What about me? Do I see myself in my life as someone who was spared from wrath? From God's wrath over my sins? Do I see myself as someone who was saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and someone who now has repentance playing an important role in his life? Do I even know how to repent? What does repentance mean? Well, repentance is that you're desperate to have your sins removed. Repentance means you humble yourself before God because you know that you're a sinner. And then you turn around your heart, your soul, your mind, your emotions, everything. You turn around, your whole life is restructured. That's what repentance looks like. Well, these people repented like that, and they barely knew God. They were calling out to a God they barely knew. And I'll compare that to us who know the Lord, Jesus Christ. They only knew him as God, and we know God as Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know him as someone who has forgiven all of our sins out of love, the love that he showed to us in our Lord. These people called out to God, and they had no idea whether or not he will show mercy. And we know that he has shown mercy. He has given us mercy. He has forgiven us all of our sins in Jesus Christ. That's why we keep on coming to him with our repentance, because we know he will forgive. These Assyrians knew nothing. Their theology was terrible, but their repentance was real, and God acted on that. Having said that, as a sidebar, that doesn't mean he was persuaded by the sincerity of their repentance, right? Sometimes we act that way. We believe that repentance means that you really feel guilty about yourself for a while. You humble yourself for a while, you wallow a little bit in your sense of guilt, And then if you feel guilty enough, then maybe God will forgive you. God will never forgive you because you feel guilty enough. God forgives you because of the blood of Jesus Christ poured out for you on the cross. And if you believe he forgives you for any other reason, it's works-based righteousness, and you are no different from a Roman Catholic. You just happen to sit in a Reformed church. The quality of our repentance is never what persuades God to forgive us. It is his grace. It is grace that he has shown to us through Jesus Christ and his blood. And let's never forget that. The very fact that he calls us to repentance is grace. But the repentance has to be real. Only genuine repentance will be acceptable to God. And that means there is a change in lifestyle. Not just words, deeds. As the prophet Amos said, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. That's Amos 5 verse 15. We need to take that seriously because it's dangerous not to do so. So the question coming from our text to you this afternoon is, how have you dealt with sin in your life? Right now, the opportunity to repent is still there, but one day it will not be anymore. So take it to heart. You cannot afford to wait, brothers and sisters. If there's outstanding sin in your life, repent of it now. Do not put it off. Ask God to forgive your sins in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ask him to fill you with his Holy Spirit to empower you to live a different life, and he will. So the effect of Jonah's message to the Ninevites is a message to us as well, a message of sinners repent and God may relent. And that's the second point I wanted to talk about yet. Verse 10 of our reading, our text says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So what does that mean? God relented. Does God really relent? Is there such a thing? Back in the 1980s, there was a new theology that developed in evangelical circles, and it was called open theism. Open theism says that contrary to the Reformed view, God does not actually ordain everything that will happen. God doesn't even know everything that will happen. Instead, they say God knows of possibilities. In any given situation, he can say, okay, maybe this might happen, or this might happen, but we don't know which one it will be until the people make a choice. And once they've made a choice, then that possibility becomes a certainty, and then we move on to the next step. That's process, that's open theism, and it's also connected to process theology. But that open theism then would explain this verse to say, well, God had intended to harm these people, but then they changed their mind, and so God said, well, then I'll change my mind as well, and I'll change my mind, I'll do something different, I'll change my plan. He was going to do one thing, but the people responded in a certain way, and so God actually changed his mind. Now, you don't need to think about this very long, do you, before you start to see problems with that way of thinking? For example, what do you do now with the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? What do you do with Ephesians 2, for example? How can anyone be certain of their final destiny if they can't be sure that God will hold on to them, right? And the whole point of the book of Jonah is that the final outcome of something doesn't depend on human decisions, because Jonah decided one thing and God said, we're going to do something different, and that was what they ended up doing. Problem is biblical language, and that's where the confusion comes from. The Bible uses human language to help us understand certain things about God. So when it says God relented, it's putting that in human terms so that we can interact with that. It's helping us to make sense out of something that would otherwise not make sense, but it is not trying to tell us that God actually changed his mind. Numbers 23 verse 19 says, right? God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Or what about Isaiah 14 verse 27? The Lord of hosts has purpose, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? So how do we make sense out of our text? We have all these verses that say God doesn't change his mind, he doesn't relent, and now we have another verse here that says he did. Which is it? Did he or didn't he? Well, it doesn't have to be complicated. If he did really intend to destroy them, he wouldn't have warned them, would he? He would have just suddenly destroyed them. But he did warn them. He sent Jonah to provoke repentance. And he gave 40 days. And in the Bible, the number 40 is a special number. It's a number of that's associated with a time of testing, a time of purification, a time of purging. 40 years of rain, or 40 days of rain, sorry, 40 years in the desert, and so on. So the Lord did not actually change his mind. What he said was true. If these people would continue sinning, he will destroy them. If they repent, he will not. Both of those things considered on their own are true. But at this point in time, he doesn't want to destroy them, so he warns them so that they will repent, and he makes it possible for them to repent. And then it's our ignorance then that makes us say that God is changing his mind when he actually doesn't, because what he said still came out of his unchanging nature. Let me tell you something. If God really wanted to be done with you, you would not live at all. And you would encounter God in his wrath. And that's hell. The door shuts behind you, it never opens again. And that would be the fate of each one of us if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the gates of hell shut behind him as well. But he didn't stay there. He went through. He didn't remain under God's wrath. He passed through God's wrath. So if you ever wonder in your mind, well, is God calling me or not? Does God want me to repent or not? Am I really God's child or not? This text should make you think about that. Because the very fact that you have the gospel coming to you every day, the very fact that your life is not over yet shows that God is still busy in your life, and you need to take that seriously. Don't spend so much time thinking about what do I feel or what do I think or any of those things. Spend some time instead thinking about what is God calling me to do. And consider the effect of Jonah's message to the Ninevites as a message to us. Because the fact that the gospel goes out to us every week, the fact that it goes out to the people around us, it makes the same point. It's a Lord showing his love and his mercy to a world that categorically does not deserve it. It comes from the same grace that he ultimately expressed in Jesus Christ. Even when he calls us to repent, it's coming from a place that wants that repentance to happen. Ezekiel 18 verse 32 says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Or 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, God our Savior desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. People that don't deserve it. You think about the compassion of God. God relented. And the particular verb form here means that he relented out of compassion. So the question for us is, what about us? Will God relent? If God relented then, will he still do so now? You know, we live in a time and a place that in many ways is just as immoral as the ancient city of Nineveh was. And actually, I personally think those people were more immoral than we are, the Canaanites as well. Remember reading a comment recently that said that based on the evidence that was found, and I think the writer was talking about the Assyrians there, he said, based on what's been dug up so far and the inscriptions that have been found, these people were wicked in a way that would make the editors of Playboy magazine blush. It was that bad. So let's not think that our culture is worse than any other culture that's ever existed before that, because sin is sin. And people are experts in it from youth onwards. So will God relent? Well, we live in a time and a place that shares in that same kind of immorality. But the problem with us collectively is that we've gotten used to it. We live in a time and a place where the law of God is not honored. We live in a time and a place where people are outraged over the mistreatment of some cows on a dairy farm. But they have no problem with the deliberate killing of a preborn child. We live in a time and a place where you can buy any kind of immorality you want, and it doesn't faze us, and I can prove it to you. Very small example. How many of you ever notice the magazines at the supermarket checkout counter? It can't all be good, because otherwise, if they were, you would probably buy them, but you don't. You wouldn't want to be caught with that stuff. But I bet you 3/4 of the time, when you shop for groceries, you don't even see them. Why not? Because they're used to it. Immorality has become normal to us. We see it as just another lifestyle option that some people have. And why should someone else's lifestyle choice bother us? We don't see it in absolute terms anymore. And that's why we don't pray for the world around us to repent either, because we don't really see the need for it. Well, our passage this afternoon makes us rethink that. The fact of Jonah's message to the Ninevites is a message to us. Sinners, repent, because judgment is coming. And if you do repent, God may relent. He may postpone it. That's true for our time and a place as well. If we as a society would repent of having abandoned God, then he would postpone judgment. The passage makes it clear. He would bless us. He would enable us to thrive again. But if you don't believe that, you're not going to pray about it. You're not going to talk about it. You're not going to discuss it. And so maybe in the end, this call to the Ninevites, the repentance of the Ninevites, is a call to us as well, to us to repent from apathy, from unbelief, from our lack of concern, and a call for us to pray for the world in which we live, and a call to believe in the word of the God who said, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Amen.